Good morning. Grace and peace in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We gather today for the purpose of worshiping our God, to come into His presence, to receive of His goodness, to rejoice in the salvation that He has brought near to us in Christ. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 50 and verses 1 and 2. The mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. God's glory is made known in the kingdom of nature and in the kingdom of grace. And it is in particular in this kingdom of grace, Zion, the city of God, that city set on a hill. It is there that God shines forth in all His beauty. And Zion is made beautiful by His beauty. And so we come this day to sit in His light, to immerse ourselves in it in a sense, to worship Him, to honor Him. And let us do so with joy, because our God has made Himself known, and He continues to do so by His grace in Christ. We'll sing first the doxology. The words are there in the bulletin, if you're not familiar with them. And then we'll sing from the Trinity. Let's stand together and give praise to God. Number 35 in the Trinity is our next hymn. God is the immortal and invisible one, in light inaccessible, but He has made Himself known. His light is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Number 35. Father, our God, we come to You this morning as You have called us into Your presence. We come also because we desire to worship You. We don't come simply at Your command. We do come at that, but it is the desire of our hearts to offer ourselves up to You. And so we come to do so. We come through the blood of Christ. We come by the help of Your Spirit. We come believing Your word that You receive us as sons and daughters because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that though we come as those who struggle with remaining sin, we come as those who still need the forgiveness of Christ applied to us. We come as weak and needy ones. We come acknowledging our dependence upon you. We pray that you would forgive us for the sake of Christ. Forgive us for where we have failed. Forgive us where we have sinned. Forgive us where we have not honored and worshiped you as we ought to have done. Forgive us of those commandments which we have transgressed, even perhaps this Lord's Day morning. We pray that you would be pleased to receive our praises, our prayers, and our worship in the name of Christ. And we rejoice in knowing that you have promised to do so, that you delight in us because of Christ, and we are glad at that. We pray that you would help us, that you would stir us up to a greater devotion to you this day. Help us to receive your word. Help us to believe it. Help us to pray, believing the promises that you have given us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Our next hymn is There Also in the Trinity, number 168. We rejoice with the angels at the manifestation of Christ that he has come into the world. The King promised from long ago to reconcile sinners and God. Scripture reading this morning comes from Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31, we'll pick up in verse 10, read down through the end of the chapter. Proverbs abounds with warnings about evil women. We've seen this even as we've sort of jumped and leaped our way through the Proverbs in our morning readings. But here we see that it also, Proverbs also sets before us the character, the diligence, the demeanor, the reputation of a virtuous woman. Now let's hear God's word in Proverbs 31. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. What is a virtuous woman? We might also ask, what is a virtuous church? You see, if we're reading these kinds of passages through the lens of the New Testament, we see there that Paul tells us that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Passages like Ephesians 5 and 2 Corinthians 11 point us to this reality. And so the character of a virtuous woman, the character of a virtuous wife, it also becomes the character of the virtuous woman, the bride of Christ. Fidelity to her husband, love for others, diligence in all that is entrusted to her care. Her works praise her in the gates and result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, we should desire to be such a church. We should desire to be a virtuous woman for the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the heart of our husband might trust in us, that he should be not harmed, but receive good from us all the days of our lives. This is the Word of God. Let us hear it. Let us seek to walk in it. We're praying today for the Westside Baptist Church. There, Pastor Joel Zartman. I spent a couple of hours with him this week and just catching up with him and hearing some of God's goodness to them. We're praying for the elders as we continue to consider what future ministry looks like here. We want to remember those who are sorrowing and suffering among us, continue to hold them before God, and then also our national authorities. Let's bring these things together to God's throne. Our Father, we come to you again, uniting our hearts and our voice in prayer. We do so acknowledging that you are God alone. Even the very act of prayer is an acknowledgement of our faith in you, our dependence upon you, the fact that you alone are worthy of hearing our prayers along with the Son and the Spirit. We come into your presence desiring to bring our requests to you, to make them known, and to do so according to the ways in which you have taught us to pray by your word. We thank you for your word as it instructs and leads us and guides us. We pray that it would continue to do so. We thank you for its power as it works in us by the Spirit, and we do thank you for that Spirit which opens our eyes to hear and to understand, to not only hear the words with our ears, but to receive them in our hearts. We pray today for our brothers and sisters there in Thomasville. We are thankful that you have kept them through difficult days. You've given them joy. You've given them afflictions, yes, but you've also sustained them and grown them through various situations and circumstances. We do thank you that you continue to do so. We thank you for our brother Joel, for his continued labors. We thank you that he was able to take an extended vacation recently. We thank you for the intern that was there with them over the summer and for your gift in providing such an intern that was able to watch over the ministry and to do so faithfully in our brother's absence. We pray that you would, this time of rest, that he would rejoice in it, and that as he returns to the labors, even this Lord's Day, that he would rejoice in your provision of rest, and that he would rejoice in your provision in work. We thank you for his diligence and for his desire to be a faithful shepherd, and we pray that you would bless his ministry, that you would make him fruitful, and by the word as it comes forth from him, that your people might be built up into Christ in every way. We ask that you would be with them as they consider this prospect for a deacon. We thank you for your provision to your churches. And we pray that if it be your will, that the church together might recognize that you have gifted this brother for this office and that they would set him apart for this work. We pray that you would continue to add to their number. We ask that you would also, in your time, bring other officers among them, other gifts that might oversee the various things in your church, and that your people might rejoice in the provision from Christ. We pray for the elders in this place as they consider together what future ministry looks like, as they weigh these things and consider them together with the congregation. We pray for wisdom and direction. We do together acknowledge that we desire your will above all. And we pray that you would not give us, allow us to be impatient or prideful, but that you would grant us humility, that you would grant us trust and dependence upon you. Give us confidence as we together consider the work of ministry and what it should look like, both in this place and beyond. We pray in all things that we would keep before us the importance of making the gospel known. And we thank you that you have committed it to our care, and in particular to the elders of this place as they have committed their lives and their service in this place to making the gospel known. We pray that that would be their utmost desire alongside seeking your will. We do remember our brothers and our sister who are struggling. Lord, we recognize that while their bodies are afflicted, that these are also times of spiritual warfare, that these are times in which the great enemy, the evil one, attacks their souls. It is often as we are weak in body that, like our Lord, we are often attacked spiritually. We pray that you would sustain Linda, that you would keep Brad and Brian and Doug. Lord, that these would not be times in which they find their eyes pulled from Christ. We pray that you would sustain their faith and that you would give them the strength and the grace that they need to withstand whatever attacks, whatever doubts, whatever fears may come upon them. We think also of their spouses as they also suffer during this time, as they walk through these difficult days alongside their loved ones. Help us to remember them in prayer as well. We think of Jack as well, recovering from surgery. And Father, you know there are many others among us who suffer in physical ways, some lesser, some greater, but there are burdens in all of our lives that we carry. We pray that these things might not be a means of undoing our faith, but rather would strengthen it. Help us together to rejoice in the salvation that we have received in Christ, and that through all our afflictions and all our trials, may we grow up together as one holy and virtuous bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. May these things work out and further our salvation. May they see us brought together unto that great and glorious day, presented to our Lord as one holy and spotless church. And we pray that you would hasten that day and that you would keep us until then. We pray for our president, for our senators, for our representative. Lord, these men, we pray for their souls first and foremost. We desire that they would pursue good and that they would pursue justice and that they would seek to do what honors you. But we recognize that apart from your grace, that these things, even if they have the appearance of good, are only works of self-righteousness. We pray that you would grant them mercy, that you would grant them repentance, that you would save their souls. And we pray that in so doing that they might rejoice in finding life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are coming into your presence today. We have come into your presence today to receive of your fullness. We'll take up the offering in a minute. This is a reminder to us of our dependence upon you. We pray that you would receive it as a sign of our gratitude. And we ask that as we sit under your word today, that you would that you would speak to us by it, that we might there see Christ, that we might there feel the power of the Spirit as that word penetrates our hearts. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our brothers will come forward and we'll take up the offering. We'll take the hymns, Modern and Ancient, and turn with me to hymn number 11. The heartbeat of every child of God is God, and we see that desire expressed in Psalm 42. This hymn is based on that and other places in Scripture. Let's stand together as we sing and acknowledge our dependence and our thirst for God. Please be seated. Our text this morning comes from Psalm 27. invite you to turn to that psalm with me, and we'll read the psalm together in its entirety. Our text is found in verse number 4. Psalm 27, here is God's word of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me, to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not. O God of my salvation, my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the God upon whom we wait. We've come together this day to wait upon him. And so let us do so, expecting his deliverance and his salvation according to his will. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider this text together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you that it works in us. We pray that it would do so this day by your Spirit. Help us to sit under it, to hear it, not as the voice of a man, but as the voice of God. And may it be true according to your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Why are you here this morning? Why not here and somewhere else? You might say, well, I'm here to worship God. I'm here, this is the normal thing that I do on the Lord's Day. I'm here, perhaps you might think of the means by which you got here. I'm here because I drove here. I'm here for these reasons. What I really want to get at, though, is why are you here? In the sense of what is your desire? You see, if you say, well, this is normally where I'm on the Lord's Day, this is my habit, unless there's some providential hindrance. Habits are good. Good habits especially are good. Especially good habits like faithfully attending public worship. But we all know that there's a difference between doing something, even doing something out of habit, and doing it from our heart because we want to. We all recognize the difference there. Sometimes we don't think about that. It's often, perhaps, that when we are out of our habitual context, that the things we do by habit, we may find that we've done them without thinking to the point that we've sort of lost sight of the reasons. So, for example, you might attend public worship on the Lord's Day. That may be your habit when you're in your habitual context. But how about when you go on vacation? How about when that context of life is different, when you're outside of the habit of where you normally live and operate? You see, when we're out of the routine, sometimes it's then that those things that we do without thought, they kind of fall to the side because we're no longer thinking about them. They're something that we do, but they're done without our hearts behind them. And maybe you're here and you'd rather be somewhere else. Maybe you're here in body, but your heart is somewhere else, even as you're hearing my voice. Your attention is divided by conflicting desires that are pulling you in different directions. And we've thought about desires some over the past few weeks as Pastor Daniel's been working through those texts in 1 John. One of the ways that he spoke of desires, or maybe described them, is that they're like hands that are reaching out to obtain what we are persuaded is good. They're like feet that is pursuing something, running after something, desiring to obtain it. See, the desires of our hearts, they're those inward motions that produce outward action. They cause something. They are motion in and of themselves within us, but they also produce something. Sometimes in Scripture, desire is equated with hunger. We think of Lazarus, the beggar man. There in Luke 16, it says in the text that he desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. That word indicates a kind of hunger, a kind of longing, that there was something within him that was crying out for something that he was seeking after. And from Scripture, we understand, of course, that the problem with our desires is that sin has corrupted them. Desires are something that is within us from God. They were created. They're part of what it means to be a creature created in God's image, a human creature, a rational creature. Desire is part of that. But they're corrupted by sin. Sin has corrupted our hearts, out of which desires come. The consequence is that sinful hearts call good things evil and evil things good. This is a way in which our corrupted desires express themselves. Our discernment, our judgment is distorted such that we desire evil thinking it is good, and we don't desire what is good because we judge it to be bad. Scripture teaches that if we are going to follow Christ, that what we need is a new heart, that if we're going to think godly thoughts and desire godly things, that that requires a new heart, that it requires the work of the Spirit. Scripture points us to this reality of sinful desires, that they are scattered all over the place. And we know this is true. We can see it in the world around us. We can see it even in our own lives. If we run after all sorts of things, seeking satisfaction in a multitude of places. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, that indicates the ways in which sinful man has desired to find satisfaction in a multitude of desires. Titus 3 says that sinners are slaves to a variety of passions and pleasures. And by contrast, though, godly hearts are set on one thing alone, and that is God. You see, God's work of grace is to make man whole again. It's to make man undivided. That's the work of grace. That's what God is about through the work of redemption. It's to make us whole and undivided, to set our hearts on God and God alone. And in the text before us today, God calls us to see that what we desire, and even more than that, how we desire, it says something about the state of our soul. It says something about our spiritual condition. It shows us where we are at. Psalm 27 opens with the picture of a soul at rest. We see this in David. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Consequently, whom shall I fear? I'm not afraid. I'm confident because the Lord is these things. He's my light. He's my light. Excuse me. My salvation, the stronghold of my life." There's great opposition, but we see a lack of fear in David. He's at rest because of what God is to him. But to say that he's at rest is not to say that he's not moved by anything. He's not anxious because of his enemies, but he is anxious about something. And we can use the word anxious in more than one way. Anxious can sometimes indicate a desire. I'm eager to learn something, or I'm anxious to learn something. We use the word that way. It can indicate an eagerness, an appetite, a longing for something. So what is it that moves David? We see in verse number 4, what is it that he's longing after? What is he seeking? What does he desire? We'll think about this text, its parts, and pull a doctrine from the text, and then consider that in some detail, and then consider some ways in which that doctrine should apply to our lives, or could apply to our lives this morning. We see in verse 4 the fact of desire. "One thing have I asked of the Lord." If you're using the King James, or maybe you're familiar with this verse in the King James, that's translated, One thing have I desired of the Lord. You see, to ask for something indicates a desire. You ask for something because you want it, because you're seeking after it. But this desire is undivided in its manner. We see that he asks for one thing. I think that we can say this undivided manner indicates the strength of David's love for the thing that he desires. You see, a divided heart reveals half-hearted love, which is really no love at all. I love my wife and my mistress. I love God and the world. I love Jesus and my sin. You immediately see the absurdity of those statements. You can't have a divided heart in terms of what it loves and consider that truly to be love, because half-hearted love is no love at all. We see the strength of David's love in the one thing that he desires. And this strength of love, it makes him eager for it. One church father says, the strength of love multiplies eagerness to see. The more that we love something, the stronger our desire for it is, the more eager we are to seek after it, to pursue it. We might think of Anna in Luke chapter 2. There, as she's waiting for the revelation of the redemption of Israel, it says she did not depart from the temple, that she was worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night as she waited for the appearance of the promised Messiah, of the Christ, the Redeemer of Israel. She was eager. She was hungry. She longed for the revelation of Christ. She was seeking one thing. It indicates a strength of love, but it also indicates the weightiness or the importance of the thing that is being sought. The weightiness of what David desires is indicated by the fact that he seeks one thing in an undivided way. One thing fills his heart. That's his chief desire. It's important. It's weighty to him. This manner also indicates the satisfaction or the happiness the thing desired is able to provide. You know, the old saying, don't put all your eggs in one basket. In other words, don't depend on one thing to the exclusion of everything else to provide what you're seeking after, to meet your desires, to fulfill your need. But David seeks his happiness from one thing and one thing only. He's put his entire happiness upon one thing that he is seeking. It indicates what he expects to find there, what he hopes for, the happiness it is able to provide. We see where he seeks it. He seeks his desire from God. James says in chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift, every perfect gift. We could put the gifts of nature, we could put the gifts of providence, we could put the gifts of grace under those headings. They all come from the goodness of God. They all come down from the Father of lights, indicating that God is the author of our happiness. We can only be truly happy, we can only be truly blessed insofar as we receive happiness or blessing from God. David's desire produces action. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. It moves him. He's not a spiritual sluggard. You might think of the Proverbs where it speaks of the sluggard and his excuses. There's a lion outside. There's a lion in the streets. I can't go out there for fear of my life. The sluggards are always making excuses. And David's not slothful. He not only desires it, but his desire actually moves him to seek after it. And what is the thing that he desires? What is it that he's seeking? What is it that he places his happiness upon? He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. If you look back at chapter 26, or Psalm 26 rather, in verse 8, we see this same kind of expression. He says, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. I love the habitation of your house. One thing will I seek after. One thing have I asked of the Lord, to dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, it's not the building, it's not the tent, it's not the structure itself. It's God. God is the object. I love the habitation of your house. Why? Because your glory dwells there. God is the object of his attention. We'll say more about that in a moment. But we see the intensity of David's desire also. We see what he desires, to dwell in the house of the Lord. But for how long? He says, all the days of my life. In other words, this is not a passing fancy. This is not something that he's going to want today and tomorrow he's going to be chasing something else. This is an intense desire. The only thing that displaces desire in us is a greater desire. You think again to the sermons from 1 John 2. How is it that John seeks to move us away from the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life? Well, he tells us that those things are of the world and the world is passing away, that the one who does the will of God will abide forever. In other words, what he's trying to do is to show us that those desires can't actually sustain us. There's something greater that we should be desiring. There's something greater that we should be seeking after, that we should be longing for. He's seeking to drive out those base and sinful desires by setting our hearts, our eyes, upon that thing which is greater. But in David's case, there was no greater desire. This was his desire for his life, and to the end, all the days of my life. It's an intense desire. And what is the end of it, or what is the goal of it? The desire is to dwell in God's house, but to what end? We see that there is a twofold end. He says, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to contemplate God. Again, his desire was not for whatever beauty was in the structure itself. Now, that's not an argument against beauty in places of worship, okay? You read the accounts of the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and it's very clear that they were very beautiful places. They were extravagant in their beauty. You know, church buildings ought to be beautiful structures. Why? Because of the God who is worshipped there. Think about government agencies. Think about intelligence agencies. What kind of buildings do they use? Drab, nondescript, utilitarian. What's the point? They don't want you to think about anything that's going on in there. In other words, what that building is trying to communicate is there is nothing inspiring happening there. And that's true for the most case. But you don't understand what I'm saying. There is a beauty that should be inherent, but it's not the beauty that's the point. It's what that beauty is meant to point us to. And David is not desiring God's house because of its beauty per se, but for the beauty of the one who dwells there. And what is God's beauty? If you look down at verse 13, what does he say later? I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. The goodness of the Lord. I desire to dwell in the house of the Lord to gaze upon his beauty. And I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. God's goodness is his infinite perfection. It's made known to us in a variety of ways. We think about all the perfections of God, and we tend to isolate them and think about them as individual things, because that's the only way that we can do that type of contemplation. So we think about the fact that God is holy, that he is most wise, that he is free, that he is absolute, that he's loving and gracious and merciful and long-suffering, that he forgives transgression, that he forgives sin, that he's just. We think about all these things, but those things are God's goodness. They're his beauty. His infinite perfection. This is what David longs to look at, to behold, to set his gaze upon. But it's not only the fact that God is good, it's also that God does good. God's goodness is seen in his communication of himself to his creatures. God communicates his goodness. He distributes his goodness. He makes himself known in his creation. He is good and he does good. And because of this, he's desirable. And he ought to be sought. He ought to be desired. This is what David wants, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to contemplate God, to fix his mind upon God. Well, that's one end. The second, he says, to inquire in his temple, to hear from God, to contemplate God and to hear God speak. That's what David wants, to hear God's voice. Communion with God, that's what David's after. That's what he longs for. That's the one thing that his heart is set upon. What this text is teaching us is this, that gracious souls desire undivided communion with God. What is the doctrine that is before us? It's this, that gracious souls desire undivided communion with God. David desired to be in God's house because of the fellowship with God, with the communion with God that he could enjoy there. Now, this verse shows us a soul ordered by grace so as to seek the highest and most important thing that it could possibly seek. David's highest ambition is to dwell in God's house all the days of his life, to enjoy undivided communion with God, to gaze upon God, to inquire from him, to hear him, to commune with him. That's his highest ambition. That's what he wants more than anything. And we might think of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Now, Paul doesn't say it in the same way, but he's saying the same kind of thing when he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Those things that matter to me, those accomplishments and all those things I piled up for myself, they're rubbish. Why? Because there's one thing that I'm pursuing after. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing occupied Paul's focus, his thoughts, his work, everything that he was about, everything he was doing, was obtaining the happiness of undivided communion with God through Christ. That's what consumed him. He's not distracted. He's very focused in what he's seeking after. Now turn over with me to Luke chapter 10. Now this is a familiar text, but I think also another one that illustrates, shows us the same principle. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, serving is good, is it not? Serving others is good. Serving others in the presence of Christ is good. But what was Martha's problem? Disordered priorities. Christ said, Mary has chosen that good thing. That one thing that is to be desired above all, that's what Mary has chosen, and that will not be taken from her. Her attention was undividedly on Christ. Not distracted, not anxious, not troubled by all of the other things that were in themselves not necessarily bad things, but one thing was necessary, Christ says. Henry Law says it this way, one supreme desire occupies the believing heart. The believing heart, the heart that has come to Christ, the heart that is set upon Christ, one supreme desire occupies that heart, he says. And we see that in David. Everything that David could possibly desire, it's all ordered under his supreme desire for God. David, it appears, probably is in exile. He's estranged from his family. He's away from the house of God. He's being pursued by enemies. all the comforts of home. He lacks those things, but that's not what he's looking for. He's not looking for a return to his comfort or his family. The one thing that consumes him, the one thing that he's set upon, is his communion with God. Well, this supreme desire answers to the nature of God. God is undivided. He is three persons, but one being. And God is unchanging, and his unchanging and his most holy, his most righteous will is set upon what? God has one will, and what is that will set upon? Above all things. It's his own glory. Why should our entire being, our heart, our mind, our strength, why should all that we are in an undivided way be devoted to him? Because that reflects him. We're to image him. We're to reflect him. We're to be like he is. We're to be undivided. God is not divided. He is one. God is one, and we are called to imitate God. Having a supreme desire, one thing in this way images God. It is proper. It is right. It answers to the nature of God. But it's also consistent with the nature of man. You were made for one thing. And the truth is, even in your own life, you can really only focus on one thing at a time. Now, sometimes we like to think that we can multitask, that we can do all sorts of different things at the same time and do them well. But we all know how that turns out for the most part. Nothing is less productive than a distracted person. You know, when our attention is divided, when our focus is distributed amongst many things, we do nothing well. When we're pursuing all sorts of different things at the same time, the truth is we often don't reach any of them. Having a supreme desire is consistent with our nature. As we read down through this psalm, we might say something along the lines of, well, it seems like David is a little conflicted or maybe a little confused. He says one thing in verse 4, but then he goes on to ask for other things, particularly in relation to his enemies and deliverance from them. So in verse 9, he asks for the Lord not to forsake him, not to cast him off. In verse 11, he asks for the Lord to lead him on a level path. In verse 12, he asks for deliverance from the lies and violence of those who oppress him. It would seem that David's heart is seeking many things, that he's not only seeking one thing. Well, David desires one thing in his priorities. You see, David has ordered priorities because to have God is more important than being delivered, than to be delivered from his enemies. Yes, he wants to be delivered from his enemies, but that's not as high a priority as having God. Because his enemies might kill his body, that's true, but they can't kill his soul. He desires one thing in the sense that that is his utmost priority. We could also say that David desires one thing because of its provision. If David has God, what does he lack? Does he not have everything else? If he is one who seeks first the kingdom of God, will not everything else be added unto him? Will not all the other things that he needs and desires be given to him if he has God? If he has God, he lacks nothing. We could also say that David desires one thing because of its preeminence. Now, this is not to say the same thing as I said about his priority. Here I'm thinking about the fact that every other thing that we seek serves some higher end, some higher good. Think about all the things you pursue in life. They all serve something higher than themselves. You work to earn money, but what is that for? You labor, you ladies labor in your homes, to what end? You know, we take care of our bodies, we exercise, we try to eat well, we think about stewardship of our money and all the things that God has entrusted to us. But what is the end of all those things? There is some higher end that all of those goods serve. But there's nothing higher than God. God is not a means to some other good. God is the highest good. And every other good in this life is meant to serve a higher good. But God is not a means to something greater. Sometimes I think we forget that. God is not a means to salvation. Salvation is a means to God. Why does God save sinners? He's not the means to salvation. He is in the sense that he provides it. But that's not to some higher end. The higher end is not our salvation. The higher end is God himself. David desires one thing because of its preeminence. God is to be first in our desires and our seeking. He's the most important thing. Everything else serves some higher end, but there's no higher good than God. I said that this text teaches us that gracious souls desire undivided communion with God. We need to think carefully about that word gracious. Gracious. Gracious souls desire this, because the origin of this desire is God. Psalm 65 and verse 4, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts." The origin of this desire that David is expressing, it doesn't come from himself in the sense that he's the origin of it. No, it's from God. It's a gracious desire. It indicates a heart that has been changed and affected by grace. Because apart from grace, none seek after God. Psalm 14 tells us, and Paul picks this up in the New Testament, that everyone has turned aside. There is none that do good. No one seeks after God. Not even one. Part of the promise of the new covenant is that God says, I will give them one heart. I will give them a whole heart, an undivided heart, a heart that seeks for me. This is the work of God. And it's accomplished in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became flesh, the eternal Son of God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. The one who is God with us, God with man, taking to himself our lowly nature that he might redeem us. You know, the prophet Isaiah says that of Christ in his humanity, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was one from whom men hid their faces. But to those who have been given eyes to see Christ for who he is beautiful indeed. He is precious. Because he's a rock of salvation. You know, he came to do the will of God, and his heart was settled on one thing. We see this expressed over and over in his prayers, in his teaching to his disciples, to the 12. I've come to do the Father's will. And in so doing, enjoying perfect and undivided communion with the Father. You know, it's through our union with Christ that we are brought into that communion of love. John 14, there Christ says, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." It's through union with Christ, it's through faith in Christ that we are brought into the life of Christ and thereby enjoy communion with God. And it's through that same union with Christ that we are transformed to look like Christ, so that we desire what he desires, so that we pursue what he pursues. And we all with unveiled face, 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Well, what's Paul saying there? As we look at Christ, as we behold him, as we fix our gaze upon him, that we are made like him. We are being transformed through our union with him. Gracious souls desire undivided communion with God, and this is effected through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What are some uses that come from this doctrine? Now, the first thing that we can say is this, that holy desires are the chief thing that separate Christians from hypocrites. Holy desires are the chief thing that separate Christians from hypocrites. A hypocrite is an actor, one who is merely playing a part. But you can't fake desires. You can fake a lot of things. You can fake words. You can fake actions. You can do things without a love for them. You can even do the right thing without a love for it. You can refrain from sin without hating it. But the one thing you can't fake
is desires. You cannot fake the appetites of your soul. You cannot fake the thing that you're hungry for. You cannot fake what you are pursuing and what you seek after. Holy desires are the chief thing that separate hypocrites from Christians. Why are you here? I asked you that at the beginning, in the introduction. What is your heart set on this morning? Why are you here? You know, it may very well be that you are one who knows nothing of the kind of desire that we are thinking about. Holy desires only come from and abide in good soil. And the simple truth is, if you don't desire God, it's because you're not of God. It can't be said any plainer than that. You don't desire God because you are not of God. If you cannot look into this text, into verse 4, and see something of your own heart, that says something about your heart. If you cannot look into this text and identify with the desire that David is expressing, that tells you about your own soul. It tells you where you are at. It tells you what the state of your heart is before God. And it doesn't matter if you've sat in church all your life. If you don't desire God above every other thing, then you have no reason, no place for confidence to think that you are a child of God. In fact, you have every reason to doubt whether you are of God at all. But your case is not hopeless. If you look into this text and you find nothing that is true of you, your case is not hopeless. Because God still speaks from His Word. The door is open. Access is extended to you. Christ still says, come, take, eat, buy without money and without price. Today is the day of salvation. But if you look into this text and you find nothing of yourself there and you walk away, you are in danger of the judgment of God. If, on the other hand, you look into this text and you find something of yourself here, that ought to be a means of comfort and confidence to you. Yes, it is true these desires are sometimes weak. It's also true that these desires are never as strong as they ought to be. We never fervently desire God the way that we ought to because of indwelling sin. But the question is not, is your desire for God as fervent as it should be? The question is, does your soul pant and hunger for God? That's the question. Is there something of yourself in this text? Do you see yourself here? Do you see yourself expressing, longing for the same thing that David longs for? Does that desire lead you to forsake all other things for God alone? Do you mourn for your sin when you find that your heart is divided, when you have pursued other things, when other things have entered into your desires that are not God? Do you seek repentance for those divided desires? Do you endeavor to pursue God wholeheartedly? Do you take your desires to God? Do you turn them into prayers? Do you express them with longing and agony, crying out that He would make them so? Do you desire to dwell in God's house forever? Not because of the house, but because of the God who lives there. Because of the God whose presence you dwell in. Is that your desire? Is that what you seek? Is that what you long for? That ought to be a means of comfort to you, of confidence before God. Because it's only by grace that your heart can desire those things. You can't do that on your own. It's only by grace. It's only the work of God. It's only the heart that beats for God, that has been changed by God. Another use is this: if your preeminent desire is communion with God, then you must seek that desire where it is preeminently found. If that's your desire, and it's your preeminent desire, then you should seek that where it is preeminently found. David is not cut off from private prayer. It's a psalm he's praying. David is not cut off from private meditation upon God. What is David cut off from? What is he longing for? It's the public gathering of God's people. That's where he wants to look at the beauty of God. That's what he's hungering for. It's the presence of God, yes, but it's in a particular place and context. What he lacks and what he longs for is a place of public worship where he can behold God because of the unique presence of God on earth for his people. How absurd would it be for David to express this kind of desire only to disregard the place where this desire could be fed? The one place on earth where this desire could be fed above all other places. How absurd would it be for him to express this desire and to disregard that place? The church of God, the gathered assembly, is where God always dwells with his people by word and by sacrament. And if this is your desire, then you must seek that desire where it is to be found, the fulfillment of that desire. And we might think of what David says in Psalm 84:10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. If your preeminent desire is undivided communion with God, I would say as a last application that you should take comfort in the promise that God fulfills the desires of those that hear him. Those that fear God, God fulfills their desires. Look at Psalm 37 and verse 4. Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, this verse is used probably in all sorts of ways to say all sorts of things, but it's pointing us to one thing, pointing us to a very particular truth, that if we delight ourselves in God, he will give us the desire of our heart. What's the desire of our heart if we're delighting ourselves in God, if not God? If that is our delight, if that is what we take great delight in, God will answer that prayer. He will give us that desire. This is not a desire that's to be frustrated, that will be ultimately unfulfilled, because it is of God, and God will give it. Turn over to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse number 1, as John is recounting some of the things that he has seen in this revelation, he says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." They will see his face, the fulfillment of that desire, the fulfillment of that longing. Yes, we know something of it now as we sit in the presence of God, as we enjoy the place that he dwells, but it's not what is coming. It's only a taste. It's only a small part, a glimpse of the glory that is yet to be revealed in Christ. If this is your desire, if you find yourself in Psalm 27 and verse 4, then you take comfort and confidence in the promise that God will fulfill that desire. The day will come where you will see his face, where you will enjoy his presence, where you will fix your gaze upon him, and forever you will enjoy that, where you will hear him, where he will receive you as one loved, redeemed, and brought to glory. What we desire says something about the state of our hearts before God. May God increase our desire for Him such that we seek undivided communion with Him all the days of our life. And may He grant us grace that we may dwell in His house, both now and forever. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how it shows us clearly what the heart of a Christian is. We pray that You would give us the discernment needed to know our state before You. If there be one here today who has looked into this word and found nothing of their own heart, nothing of their own desire, be merciful to them and grant to them a new heart that beats with love for You. For those of us who have looked into this and seen something of ourselves, something of our desire for You, we pray that You would stir this up all the more, that it might invigorate us to pursue You, that we might do so with longing, with love, and with joy, knowing that while we enjoy a taste of this now, the day is coming where it will be unceasing and forever. We ask for Your help and Your grace. In Christ's name, amen. Our last hymn today will be the supplemental, if you grabbed a copy of that on your way in. Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that Thou art. Let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have brought us into your presence this day to remind us of what is everlasting and what is true, and where our hearts, our minds, our eyes ought to be fixed. We pray that you would help us by your grace, that this would be true of us, that we would desire you above all things, and that we would rejoice in the obtaining of that desire. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.